Good evening. It's great to see you all tonight here at Preston City Bible Church, affectionately known to me by some of you as Fort Preston. I call it that because we are, in a way, an outpost. Every local church is that assembles together for fellowship and prayer and the Word of God. I say that because we're at war. We didn't pick this war. We didn't start this war. We'd rather not have to fight it sometimes when we think about it. But when we're biblically minded, we recognize that's partly why we're here. The fight we fight, or the wrestle we struggle, our struggle in which we're wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. We are in this angelic conflict, fully equipped by God through His Word and the power of His Spirit to resist the devil, to raise the shield of faith against his fiery arrows. But we have to be very careful to remember that the shield of faith has a necessary object. We need to trust in the Lord. And being strong in the Lord and the strength of His might means a focus and a constant attention to God and who He is. It is fellowship that is the great blessing for which you and I have been saved, and that which we forfeit through personal sin. Fellowship with God in 1 John chapter 1 is something that is the norm and the standard for every believer this side of the cross, and especially this side of the day of Pentecost. But just be certain that you're not resurrected yet, and that if we say we haven't sinned, we are liars and the truth is not in us. We make God a liar and His truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins is the truth. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I will give you just a moment for silent prayer if you need it at this point to reestablish that wonderful gift of the grace of God, of fellowship with Him through that confession, receiving the forgiveness of all sin. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the privilege that You've afforded us tonight, a fellowship together with You in Your precious Word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would transform us by the renewing of our minds as we pay attention to what He has said by inspiration through the apostles and prophets. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Apologize and pardon me for my voice. It is the product of at least allergies and something of some sort of persistent chemical sort of cold thing that's going on around here. I don't know if I've ever seen a 2-week cold before, but I do know that when the pilgrims got to know the Indians, the Wampanoag Indians up there in Plymouth, they told them that nobody lived here for a reason, and where they had landed, and that, of course, they were all going to die of a plague when they settled in a little bit. And so I'm sure that's not what's happening, but we have assembled actually to look at the Scriptures tonight, and we're in a study that I'm very excited about. During the week, what we're doing is looking at a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ through the lives of His disciples. A portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ through the lives of His disciples. And it's a little bit different approach to the harmony of the Gospels, where we look at the chronological life of Christ, but we're not doing that. That's a 5 or 10 or 12 or 20 year study. And we will do that someday in pieces, I'm sure. But right now we're gonna do it by looking specifically at the interactions of Jesus with His disciples. And we're going to learn, as we said, something about Him by how He behaves with them. We're going to learn about our Savior by not assuming that we're Him in the story, but by what we are. We're His disciples. And we see ourselves in the shoes or sandals tonight of the Apostle Peter. And we're launching on a probably pretty long study of the Apostle Peter. I've given you a gift fresh from the printer of the pastor, that is entitled on the sheet there, Harmony of Peter's Interactions with Jesus. And I want to spend just a moment going over what that is with you. But first, that's really bullet point two tonight. Let's first review why we're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've spent a few hours, not really many at all, on it. But let's review in our hearts in Hebrews chapter 12 why it is we are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we need to inculcate that pattern so well into our hearts. We really need the Holy Spirit to incorporate it into our thinking so that we are not taken by surprise when trouble comes. As you recall, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we've looked at it in some excruciating detail. Now I'm going to fly over it, you know, at 30,000 feet. The apostle who wrote Hebrews, whoever he is, the writer of Hebrews, looked back at the history of God's works in the Old Testament heroes. And even at the end of this list of heroes in the Hall of Fame of Hebrews 11, he says, and there's lots of other people we could list. He mentions obliquely, for example, Isaiah. He says, some were sawn in two, prophets of God. That's probably Isaiah he's referring to, the greatest, some say, of the prophets, the prince of prophets, the one who wrote Isaiah 53. But that record that you've been given of the testimonies of all those who have walked where you've walked and yet trusted the Lord to the end, that record is given to you for a reason. And we read verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Remember, that's our motivation. Because of the witnesses surrounding us. And the great cloud means that God has placed these people. That's what it means, set around. Remember that word, that He set these around us? God gave us this record of Enoch and Adam and Abraham and Moses and all those people in chapter 11. Because we have all these people, and I would add to that, the disciples that we read about in the other scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, all the disciples, the deacons, Stephen, and Philip. We would look at the heroes of the scriptures and consider them this cloud of witnesses that are become a cause for us. They cause us to do something. Therefore, because we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's your motivation. If one man can do it, if one woman can do it, you can do it. Since we have this witness, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And what he's saying is, as an athlete who's about to run a race, you need to get rid of whatever distractions there are so that you can do what he's about to command you. One verb, one main verb in verse 1 of chapter 12. Let us run the race. Let us remove the encumbrance. And it's really in the Greek, it's by means of removing the encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run the race with endurance, not with endurance, not just because you brought it alongside, but by means of endurance, by means of removing encumbrances and by means of supplying the character quality of endurance, which means you choose it and you hang on to it and you get some vice grips in your soul and you clamp down on it. You see, with endurance or perseverance, you run the race, he says, that is set before us. We said that's a hortatory subjunctive, and it's a way in the scriptures that the writer, that whoever is in doing the leadership action, says, not you do it, but let's all do it. Let's do this together. He's saying, follow me. The pistol has already gone off. Let's run this race. Now remember the word that is set before us. The cloud that is set around us of witnesses, and the race that we're to run that's set before us, these are two words built on the same basic Greek word, and the idea in both cases is that God did this. The other further idea is that God tells you this. You would not know about the witnesses of the Old Testament. You would think, well, what part of history should I consider? Should I think of World War II? Should I think of, I don't know, the Greek civilization? No. You look to the Hebrew Scriptures for these witnesses. You look to the Jewish written New Testament Scriptures of the church for the witnesses. But because you have the Scriptures, God has set this around you. That's His revelation that He's given you for a reason, for your endurance, for to equip you. But then He says that the race is set before you. It doesn't say that you've set yourself up for a race, and most Christians don't know that they're in a race. Okay? And I would add, the rest of the Scriptures about our endurance and perseverance say the Holy Spirit produces this in us. So we choose it, and He supplies the means, the enablement. But that's what we're commanded to do, run the race. Now, why am I talking about this? Because we're fixing our eyes on Jesus in this study. We're looking into the Gospels on the record of who He is by looking at His disciples. Now, He says, run the race with endurance, by means of endurance. But then He gives you a third means by which you do this. You reject the distraction. You get rid of the sin. We know how to do that. You supply endurance. And then He says, and we said that's what it has to mean in Greek about endurance. And then He says, verse 2, the big one, by means of fixing your eyes on Jesus. Now, in your Bible, it might say fixing our eyes on Jesus. But you have to interpret the participle. What does He mean, fixing our eyes? It's the means by which you will run the race. You have to connect it back to the verb that it is modifying. But you run the race that is set before us by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, of the faith, that which we believe, that which we live. He has already done this, so you fix your eyes on Jesus. And then, in what sense am I to focus on Jesus? It says, who for the joy that is set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and I sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we said in that little chunk that he endured the cross, despising the shame, okay, because there's joy in front of him. He could endure this cross and this humiliation. We said that is the mechanics of Jesus' staying power on the cross. And that's the sense in which you fix your eyes on Jesus. He did a lot more than you're being asked to do, a lot better than you're going to be able to do it. But in the power which God has given you. You've been given the Holy Spirit, and Jesus accomplished this through the power of the Spirit. And so, He's your pattern. So we aren't just fixing our eyes on Jesus in an amorphic sense. We're looking at Him as our pattern. And occupation with the person of Christ becomes orientation to the pattern of Christ. And I will say that it isn't, well, I shouldn't have to go through this. I don't deserve to suffer this way. Why me, Lord? Instead of that question, line of reasoning, we'll say, I will give thanks to God that He considered me worthy to suffer for His name's sake. And I'll reckon the suffering that He has set in front of me as this race as an opportunity to orient to the pattern of Christ. So by means of fixing my eyes on Jesus, I will run the race set before me. Remember, fixing our eyes means looking away from everything else. Again, getting rid of the distractions and focusing on Christ. Now, what does that pattern do, by the way? The pattern doesn't just mean that I can endure suffering. It means that for the joy set before me, I can endure this suffering. Disregarding the shame, because Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father, I'm told as an heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ, if I suffer with Him, that my lot is exaltation as well. I'm told that my position, not my experience right now, but my position, is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. There is no better place in the universe that one can be. The known frame of that which exists. That is the ultimate in promotion and status. And so because Jesus suffered with joy in His heart, He was exalted. Because I suffer and am willing to be what God wants me to be, do and go where He wants me to go, I am going to be exalted. That's the pattern. And we saw it in Philippians chapter 2 on Sunday. And we see it throughout the Scriptures. And then for consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In what sense do we fix our eyes on Jesus? He's our pattern. In what sense is He our pattern? He was called to suffer with the result that in suffering He would be exalted. That's your pattern. And that's central Christianity. And that's really why the Hebrews writer is winding down on this idea. Because the point of the book of Hebrews is not just the exaltation of Christ, but because of the exaltation of Christ, you can hold out. You can have perseverance. You can have long-suffering, which takes us to Peter. It takes us to Peter 9, the second bullet. This is your harmony sheet that you have with the next 20 years of work, or not, on Peter. And let me give you a little bit of background on what this study is, of when we call it a harmony. You have four Gospels of Jesus Christ, four biographies, but none of them is written like a biography like we would write it, where we start, well, I was born in Mississippi and, in 1896. You don't start that way with Jesus. In the Gospels, that's not the intent to basically detail the major events in Jesus' life. In fact, the Apostle John tells us at the end of his Gospel, that's a unique form of literature, a Gospel, a record of Jesus Christ that an apostle or an apostle's associate is writing about Christ and His life to tell a story with a purpose and to get you to the cross and the story and to identify who Jesus is for a specific audience and so forth. And John says at the end of his gospel, we could fill the world with things if we wanted to write everything that happened in His life. So none of the gospels tell us everything about Jesus. In fact, every author has a different aim, a different objective, a different audience in mind. And that's important when you come to literature, since God invented it and wants us to learn about Him through it, we treat it as it is as literature. And so what you do when you look at all the Gospels, you let each Gospel speak for itself. And the inspiration of Scriptures dictates that we have no contradiction in any statement in Scripture. And even if you think there's a contradiction, the only contradiction is in your head. It's not in God or in His Word. there we go. There is no contradiction, but when we read the Gospels, we see, well, this story reads a little differently the way it's told in Luke than it seems to be telling in Mark. And what we find is there's less detail in one or more in another. And the sequence, in the broad sequence of the story, you find out none of the Gospels is set out essentially chronologically, because that's not the objective. They all start with him younger and end with him at the cross, but the purpose is not just to tell a chronological life of Christ. But what a harmony of the Gospels will do is it'll do that. It'll take all the details we have of all the Gospels. It'll look at each story, because every Gospel tells various stories. It'll look at each story and say, well, which ones are the same? Where is he telling the same story that he tells over here? And did he walk on water once or twice? And those kinds of things. And we'll put them as best we can in a chronological sequence to arrive at a composite look at the life of Christ. That's a harmony. It's called a harmony of the Gospels, from the musical term harmony. Like, not that you're... I can walk because I've got... I'm sorry for the video, folks, but hey, all you're lucky that you're here. I've got wireless, so I can keep talking. Harmony on the Yang Chang here would not be this. Now, in modern music, they might teach that that's harmony, but it's actually not. Harmony would be where we actually hit a chord that actually works. And so something like that. A chord, something that is harmonious. And that's the idea of the harmony of the Gospels. We're trying to make a chord. We're trying to understand it as they agree. Now, what the liberal scholars of the 1900s, the early late 1800s and early 20th century did, those that, well, we're scholars, but we reject the scriptures, basically, and we're here to criticize them or sit in criticism over them, the higher critics of scripture, they make the first kind of sound when they put the Gospels together and say, well, Matthew couldn't have written Matthew, and, you know, and all this stuff that people say, but that's not our intention. For example, when we look to the life of Peter, I want you to notice Peter is going to be the leader of the 12 under Jesus. He's the leader. And that's very evident as you work through the story. Peter has nothing to do with the intellectual scholarly establishment of scripture readers of that day. Jesus absolutely rejects the ivory tower of scholarship in that day because it has rejected God. Now be careful, because he also calls Paul. The Apostle Paul is the most well-read person in the scholarship in his day. Peter's going to go to the Jews, who have all the scholars. Paul's going to go to the Gentiles, who've never seen anything of the Old Testament. I suspect that the Lord Jesus would pass over a lot of supposedly Christian scholarship today, too. Because we've taken our eyes off the Word, and we don't look at it with the eyes of faith, which this harmony does here. All right, so the harmony, I've given you basically an explanation of what that first word is, a harmony of Peter's interactions with Jesus. For those, I've got it on the computer, on the Dropbox there, Jim, in the Excel file. Did you see it? Do you want me to put it up here, or can you? You got it, okay. So, for the folks here, just kind of let you see what I'm looking at when I point to it. So, obviously, you can read that, and... let me zoom into it. There we go. That's going to be good for a few of you anyway. So what you've got is in the top column, across the top, what we're doing is organizing the material. So we start with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, the narratives of the Scripture. And then I have selected my top three harmonies out there by scholars that are believers that I would point you to. A.T. Robertson has a harmony of the Gospels. J. Dwight Pentecost, the words and works of Jesus Christ, a harmony of the Gospels, and his commentary on it. Again, that's one of my favorite. That's my favorite resource on the harmony of the Gospels by Dr. Pentecost, words and works of Christ. And then Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry did one. I think they published in 1978 from the New American Standard Bible, and had that in print as well. And I found, remarkably, that everybody pretty much agrees with one small exception on this particular study. Now, if you go down the column, if I go down the A.T. Robertson column, I'm going to find that the numbers keep getting higher. They don't go back and forth. I don't go from 21 to 14 to 105. They keep getting higher because that sequence... aligns with largely what the Gospels do in sequence. So there is a rough chronology happening, but it's not a perfect chronology across the Gospels. Pentecost, the one difference will be 70 to 59. I'm not really sure yet what I think about that switch between Robertson and Pentecost. But that's the one difference. Every one of these columns increases in number. And all that means is that the way that they've taken each example or each event in Christ's life and given it a number. Pentecost has 199 events, or 198. A.T. Robertson divided up more. I think he had 233 events, which means if you could count the 233, you could tell the life of Christ with all the gospel things put in sequence. See? And so a lot of those events would have four, like something from John and Peter. I'm sorry, from John and Mark and Matthew and Luke. There'd be something from each one. And in the book on the harmonies, they'll have that column. It'll be, this is the part of Matthew, this is the part from Mark, this is the part from Luke. And that's a very helpful thing to do after you have read each gospel and let it speak for itself. Tonight we're looking at the ministry of Christ with Simon Peter. Here's a picture of the apostle, who will someday be the apostle Peter, interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ in the boat in John chapter 6. Probably my favorite part about Peter is what we read about him in John 6, which we're not in tonight, but let me give you a preview. Jesus works a miracle where Peter the fisherman can catch fish after a ragged night of not catching any fish. And once he realizes that the one in charge of the fish is in his boat, he says, "Send me away, Lord. Go away from me, for I'm a wicked man." He recognizes that he needs what Jesus has to offer. He doesn't deserve his presence. And that picture of the recognition of the grace of God, that little insight, is really what John is doing throughout the Gospel of John. By the way, John, this isn't an accident, I think, but John, the name Chen comes from the Greek name Johann, and the Hebrew Chen is related to the name Hannah. And it means grace. Chen is grace. And it's Jonah. And it's John. And it's Hannah. And that's a name group. And I'm not talking names now because that's what we're going to name Rosalind number 3 in the next couple of days. For sure, we're not naming him John. Even if I lose my voice, his name isn't John. Little gospel humor. Okay. The first episode tonight is the recruiting. When Jesus recruited Simon Peter, and we have two different places in your little harmony here on the sheet. The first two, calling as a disciple in Bethany, and then the second calling as a disciple in Galilee. Bethany's down in Judea where John the Baptist is baptizing. And Galilee is up in the north by the Sea of Galilee where Jesus, most of his ministry actually occurs. Where Jesus is from, where the disciples are from, where on the night that he's in trial, when he's betrayed, and Peter is warming his hands around the charcoal fire, and he denies Christ 3 times. One of the times, they say, "Wait a second, we know you guys are from Galilee." They said, "How'd you get here?" And he says, "I parked a car around the back." And they said, "Wait a second, you guys are from up north. You guys are from up in Boston." And they know by the way they talk that they're from Galilee. And Galilee is not very far away from Judea where they are, as we think of space, but they're far enough away to have a different accent. So you have two callings of the apostle Peter, who will become the apostle Peter, Simon. The first one in Bethany down in Judea when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus not long after that event. John identifies Jesus to Andrew and John the Baptist identifies Jesus to Andrew and John. And then later, after having called Peter, he calls them from their boats up in Galilee and says, "Come on, we're going to go fishing for men." And so you get this double thing. Did you know Peter was called twice in the Gospels? Have you been there? Now see what the scholars will do that reject the Scriptures, not the scholars that embrace them like Doctors Robertson, Pentecost, and Thomas and Gundry. But the guys that reject the Scriptures will say, well, you see, there it is. Peter, Simon Peter's called down in Judea, but here he's called in Galilee. No, here he's called as a disciple of Christ. Here he's called as one of the 12. That he's going to follow Jesus vocationally. And like Elisha, he's got to burn his plow and cook his oxen. He has to give it up and come and follow Jesus Christ and change his vocation. It's a vocational calling in the second one. So let's look at the first one. And you can turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, which we're working through elsewhere in other studies in our church with our seminary students. I'm not going to poach on you too much, Mike, to work through John 1 here. And I know that we could never hear the same passage taught twice through the Bible because we've already memorized it all and we've gotten fully to all the depths that they're there. And just sort of teasing. But, you know, the Gospel of John begins with the record of John the Baptist. I mean, it really begins with eternity past, and the beginning was the Word. But then it doesn't start with the birth narratives like you get in the Luke and Matthew. It goes straight to John the Baptist, sort of like Mark does. The witness of John the Baptist. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He's talking about the Baptist. And so you have his witness, his testimony. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In verse 29, one of the great testimonies in all of Scripture. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as you read all the gospel accounts of John the Baptist, you find that's what John was here for. His purpose in life as forerunner was to identify. There is the Lord Jesus. It was to call Judah or Israel to repentance and to identify Jesus when he showed up. Behold the Lamb of God. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. Literally, he's before me, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. That's John the Baptist's ministry, sort of summarized by John the Apostle in his Gospel, the late one, the one that was written toward the end of the first century, not in the middle, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, very interestingly, this is Jesus' cousin. You would think that at the picnics they kind of grew up together, right? But I don't recognize him. I didn't know who it was until I saw the Spirit descending on him. Little flavor for the life of Christ and John the Baptist and his purpose in life. This man had one job in life. He just did it. And it's a beautiful thing that he was privileged to do, to fulfill the ministry described in Malachi. So again, now we break into the episode of Jesus recruiting Peter. In verse 35 through 51, you get in verses 35 through 37 the handoff. I call it the handoff. Again, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. John has students that listen to what he teaches. They take notes, as it were. They follow what his prescriptions are, what his recommendations. They want to take on his character. They're his disciples. They're his students. And he looked in Jesus as he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, who is he talking to? Is he talking to Jesus? No. He's talking to his disciples because this is the handoff. These disciples of John need to become disciples of Jesus. And we read that in Acts. Disciples of John the Baptist need to believe in Christ as their Savior so they can really receive the Holy Spirit. And so, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him, these disciples of John. They heard him speak and they followed him. So you have the handoff. So that's what John's ministry was. These guys got it. They followed Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Verses 38 through 39, you have their interaction with their Savior. The first message mentioned we have in the Scriptures of the disciples interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not named yet. We don't know who these guys are. These two guys, we know John the Baptist was their teacher. And we know that, I'll tell you right away, one of these guys isn't Peter. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher. See, their disciples are students of the rabbi, of John, the teacher, and now they're calling him rabbi. They have made the switch because they learned from their teacher. They don't know Jesus. They haven't seen him work a miracle. All they've heard is the testimony of the one who taught them. And that was good enough for them to know, if he says this is the one, he's our new rabbi. That's the idea of the handoff. And Jesus said, What do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? Why do they ask him where he's staying? Well, because the disciples of John the Baptist need a place to go now because they've been hanging out with John the Baptist. So they need to go where Jesus is staying. He said to them, Come and you'll see. So they came and saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So they've had the first day of interaction with the humanity of Christ. I just want you to act like you've never read this and think with me like it's fresh. This is frontier stuff. Nobody ever called Jesus rabbi in the Gospels that we've read about and went and spent an afternoon with him. But these men did. Now, are you jealous? Are you looking forward to seeing him face to face? Because that's what these guys got to do. They got to sit down with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They got to sit down with the Creator who made mankind knowing he would incarnate into our flesh. They sat down with him and they spent the evening. They stayed with him. It looks like they had a sleepover. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two of them heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, John writes around the 90s AD. We already have Matthew, Mark, and Luke are already written and being circulated. Matthew somewhere between 55 and 65 AD, and I hold to that being the first gospel. It makes sense. It's the gospel written to the Jews, and the gospel goes first from Jerusalem to Judea, out to Samaria, out to the ends of the earth. So the one to the Jews would be first by that model in Acts 1:8. People don't like that. Dr. Pentecost likes that. He holds to a Matthew priority. I think Stanley Toussaint Dallas Seminary does. Very few scholars today will believe Matthew came first. They think Mark came first because they have an evolution. I believe this comes from an evolutionary mentality that says the short one would be the first one, and then the more complex one would be the second one, because we go from less complex to more complex. But I think that's backwards. I think you would have the long thing, and then you would give the summary version to the Roman Empire. If that makes any sense to you. But notice that he says the one who followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, one of the two. Now, the other one I take to be John the Apostle, John the writer of this gospel. And the reason is because if you've ever read John, you know he never talks about himself, except in like a third person sort of approach. He says the beloved disciple, the one who Jesus loves, or the one who reclined on his breast at dinner and asked who's going to betray you. He always talks about himself like he doesn't say, "And I, John." He says the one disciple who was with him when they go to the tomb. I think the other one that's not mentioned, that's really focal in the story, that is already a disciple of John the Baptist, is John, who will be John the Apostle, who's writing this. Now, you've got Andrew. You don't hear much more about Andrew. Tonight might have been the night to do Andrew. We'll talk about Andrew down the road in more detail. But Andrew is notable for really two major things, maybe some more, but two major things that come to mind. The first one is right here. He is the brother of Peter, and he goes and gets Peter. And that's a ministry. The person that goes and gets Peter is a really important person, because if he hadn't gone to get Peter, then we wouldn't have Peter. But the person who goes and secures Peter, that's his role. The other thing he does is somehow he finds a little boy who's willing to share his lunch. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 in Matthew 14, it's recorded in, I believe it's in Luke, where Luke actually names Andrew as the disciple who found the little kid's lunch. They didn't have any lunch. They actually got it from a little boy. And Andrew said, "Well, here's what we found. We found a kid that could." I don't know what Andrew offered or how that conversation went, but I suppose that if I ask for the video archive someday, the Lord might let me see it. One of those neat things in the Bible that it doesn't really specify. But Andrew goes to get his brother. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, oh, I'm sorry, I skipped 41. It's really important. Andrew's message to Simon Peter, who isn't yet Peter, he's just Simon. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which you have this interesting notation that John supplies, which translated means Christos. So he wrote out in Greek Messiah, which you wouldn't do, because the Greek word for Messiah, the Hebrew Mashiach, the one that's been smeared on or poured, the one that's got oil on him, which really just means designated, the designated one of God. He says this is the Christos. And so we found the Christ, is just so that the audience that John is writing to understands. Now, we found the Messiah, is Andrew's summary message to his brother. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, now this is the key passage that I want to focus in on with you tonight. As we read the story of Peter and we learn what he's like, one thing you would not start off with if you're doing a character profile of this man is say, there is some stability. You would not look at Peter and say, the greatest quality I admire in you is your determination, your consistency. We would say, Peter, you have initiative that it needs to be dialed down a little bit because it's actually impulsiveness. We would say, Peter, you don't have a problem speaking in front of groups of people. In fact, you probably should say less than you actually do say. We need to dial that one down too. Peter, you don't have a problem leading people. And at the end, after Jesus dies and is resurrected, Peter at one point says, I'm going fishing. And Jesus meets him on the shore, and I think with a rebuke of fish breakfast for the seven disciples in the Sea of Galilee. Because Peter needs to be fishing for men, as he's been taught to do, but he's going fishing again, back to the old profession instead of the new vocation. And I think that the way John tells that story in John 21, that's not what Peter should have done. But Peter is a leader. Peter is a natural leader because he will fill the space. If there's silence, he will say something. And what he's going to learn, though, is that he's not very stable. What we'll learn in looking at this is, even if everyone abandons you, Lord, I will never abandon you. Peter, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times, he says. Oh, no, not ever. And all the disciples follow Peter in that profession of, we're tough and we're not going to give up. But we see Peter can't pray with them for an hour at Gethsemane. Peter is a great study in instability. And so that's why I think verse 42 of John chapter 1 is very exciting. Because when you get to Acts chapter 3, Peter knows no fear. By the time Peter has the Holy Spirit as an apostle, who has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, as you and I have, and therefore united to the person of Christ in a way that he hadn't been before. He who has been with you will be in you, Jesus prophesies to them in John 16. When Peter is preaching the gospel to people that he's scared of at the end of these gospels, just a week or two later, he's preaching the gospel to this crowd that killed Jesus. He has no fear, and I think that's because he does become stable. But this is a prophecy Jesus makes in John 1:42. Jesus said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. Simon. Shimon in Hebrew is probably how they heard it. Shimon. That does not mean Simeon. That would be Shimaon in the Greek. We know Simeon from the Septuagint. Isn't one of the 12 tribes' names. It probably is based on the word Shema, or I hear and obey. And we hear might be the name Shimon, but very common name. There are at least seven Simons in the Gospels. One of them is the half brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son Mary and Joseph. We have Simon the Zealot. You have Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Magician. You have Simon the brother of Jesus, and at least three more. And this is Simon the son of Jonah, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. I'm glad to report to you that Jesus never said Cephas, and Peter never heard himself called Cephas. And all the English speakers, if we're speaking English in heaven, that would sound funny probably to his ears, since this is an Aramaic name that sounds probably more like Haifa or Haifa. And that's a totally different sound than Cephas, but another little historical flavor for you. But that's the way it comes across as you transliterate the Aramaic into Greek, which translated is rock. Rock. And that's why he put in the New American Standard, Peter. You are Simon, son of John, but you shall be called rock. That's what Jesus tells him. Now, Jesus is recruiting Peter. Jesus is a prophet. We know he's the prophet, priest, and king. These are his three roles that he fills as Israel's Messiah. And he is functioning here as a prophet. He names him. Are you familiar with that promise in Revelation where we receive a name that only he knows? That's part of his ownership of us? He's taking ownership of Peter for better or worse here. He's giving him a name. You know, there's lots of things we could compare a rock to. And he's making a comparison for sure here. And in the army, if you can't swim, you're called a rock. At the army school for wayward youth that I went to for college, they called the basic swimming class for those that would otherwise drown if they went into the deep end. They called it rock swimming. Why? Because they swim like a rock. They sink to the bottom when they try to swim. And I was in that class. I had plenty of fat to help me float as I would try to swim. I was in no danger of being that kind of rock. Today also, you could compare lazy people to a rock. You know, you're about as useful or as busy or as, you know, active, you could say, as a rock. And so, Peter, you just aren't very industrious. That's not what he's saying. It also isn't a comparison of Peter's relative intelligence. Peter, you think like a rock, which is not at all. And that's not the issue either. And again, back at the Wayward School for Youth and stuff, they called it rock math. You know, if you really couldn't do math, and you know, because then you're sinking in the math. But that's not the comparison. He's not saying, Peter, you can't think. He's saying you're stable, because the rock is the most stable thing in the ancient world. Jesus says it in Matthew 7, build your house on the rock. Jesus is the rock in Daniel 2. Do you remember Daniel 2? With the image that Nebuchadnezzar has the dream about? It's the image that's got the head of gold and the arms of silver and chest and arms of silver, and then the bronze, and then the clay, and then the clay mixed with iron. Then the iron mixed with clay, and it's all the kingdoms that are going to come after Daniel. So you've got Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, then you've got the Medo-Persians, then you've got the Greek Empire and Alexander. It splits into four, and then you've got the Romans, which are different from everyone else, and then the Roman kind of dispersion through the world, which I believe we are part of now. We are what's left of that Roman Empire. I believe that's what the United States is. I could be wrong, but you know, the Roman Empire owned Great Britain, and Great Britain produced the United States. I don't think that's a problem. We are the dominant military power in the world today, and so why is that surprising? But anyway, that's Daniel 2 on the nations that are going to come after Nebuchadnezzar. But the greatest part of Daniel 2 isn't the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreams of. It's what happens to it. There's a rock. There's a stone that's cut without hands, it says. What's that about? Well, some uncreated rock comes and smashes this image and destroys it and grinds it into powder. It lands at its feet at the bottom of the timeline. The Roman Empire, clay and iron mixed together in the toes, comes down and crushes it and grinds it into powder. This gives Nebuchadnezzar all kinds of heartburn in his dreams. But the rock is the Lord Jesus. And it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And all through the prophets, there's this prophecy of the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's this kingdom that has a king who is the rock. And so in Matthew 16, I know you've heard the story about Peter makes his profession in Matthew 16 that you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, and you're rock, you're Petros, Petros. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And you know the argument that happened in the Reformation, where the Roman Catholic Church said for generations that the rock is Peter, and we're built on Peter because he's the first pope, where there's no really historical record except in the Catholic, you know, church that he went to Rome. And he certainly was married, because the next story is going to be Jesus healing his mother-in-law. And Paul says he could lead a wife around too. We've got all kinds of problems with Peter being the first pope, by the way. But this idea, you know about the argument. Luther said, no, the rock isn't Peter. The rock is Jesus, because elsewhere, Jesus is the foundation which is laid, and he's the cornerstone of the foundation, the apostles and prophets. And so you don't need competition with Jesus for who is the foundation stone upon which the church is built. And I think I'm with Luther. The rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom is built the church. And Peter is little rock, the Petros, not the Petra, who is a chip off the old block. And we're not there now. We're not in that part of the story. But in this, maybe you thought that was when Peter got his name, because you know that story, and you're going to be the rock. You're Petros. But that's not where Peter got his name. It's when he first met Jesus Christ, the very first day that he laid eyes on him. And apparently Peter wasn't a disciple of John the Baptist. Andrew was, his brother. Peter was fishing. Andrew was listening to John. He goes from Bible class to John the Baptist to go get the leader of the disciples. He doesn't know that. He's just going to get his brother. Maybe John was the leader. I'm sorry, maybe Simon was the leader of the fishing enterprise. And so that's why he was busy with his nets. But Jesus prophesies about Peter something that I want to focus on with you. He says, you're going to be the rock. The comparison has to be stability. The comparison of Peter to a rock, or Simon to a rock, has to be perseverance, steadfastness, long-suffering, toughness, the thing that a rock is. The most stable thing you can find. The thing you compare everything else to. It's either sand or building on a rock. And the reason he calls him this is not that Peter has this inherent stability in himself. As you read the stories, we see Peter has great initiative or impulsiveness. He has a great willingness to speak, but he isn't necessarily stable. But he becomes stable. And I think the reason the Lord Jesus calls Peter, and I think the reason he designates him as he will, the leader of this group, and I think the reason that Peter gets to be our exemplar for this particular capacity is because we're supposed to see the transformation from who he is in his own weakness and instability to who he is in Christ and the Holy Spirit with his stability. And the reason I think that is set up for you and me is because the signal virtue of the believer in Jesus Christ who's running the race is endurance. It's stability. It's that rock solidness that says, even if he kills me, like Job says, I'll still trust in him. The perseverance that's required is being designated in Simon, son of John, right here. And that is not, as you see, an accident. He's not saying that this guy has his own little project. He's saying this is the virtue which is to define the disciples of Jesus Christ. And we need it. It is our constant challenge. The first epistle to the diaspora of Jewish Christians by the Apostle Peter is about perseverance under suffering. It's about being solid. The writer of Hebrews is writing to the same audience about being solid under persecution. The constant challenge for the believer in Jesus Christ, because of the angelic conflict in which we fight, in which we war, is not some sort of strategic genius that goes in there and, you know, and you're known for your genius tactics and skill in military art. The way you fight this war is you stand up under the persecution. You just hold the line. You stand fast. It's what a rock does. Every test and every challenge you'll face in this life, you've heard me say it before, maybe you haven't and you don't remember, but I've said it at least 50 times in the last 5 years. Every test is a test of your faith. Every test is a test of your faith. And when your faith is being tested, you understand it's a test, therefore, of faithfulness. Not only have I trusted in Him to handle it, I now am trusting in it. And even though this hurts, I still trust in Him. And that's the kind of solid, stability, rock-like character that has been incorporated in all of us. And so you're supposed to see Peter, the bumbling fisherman, probably the successful businessman who's a little bit too impulsive and he speaks a little bit too quickly, but he does need to speak. You're supposed to see Peter as somebody in process who, because of his interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ, can be brought to maturity, who can be stabilized, who is stabilized and grounded on the rock. And let me close this line of thinking with you on this idea. The stability of Peter and the stability of your life is the other side of the coin of trusting in God. Because the word faith doesn't mean that you do something and therefore you are getting credit for it. That is the word faithful. But God is the one who's faithful. And in Hebrew, the word aman, when used of God, is describing what He is. He's faithful. When it's used of you toward God, it's you saying what God is. I recognize that He is faithful. And that's how Aman works in the Niphal and Hithil stems. You cause him to be faithful in the sense that you are saying he is faithful. You are not faithful in and of yourself. You are not stable. You are not grounded. If you are, that stuff has to be all removed. And that's the comparison of Peter to Paul. Peter doesn't have any credentials. He doesn't have any record that makes him the orator that he needs to be. In fact, when he loses his Greek tutor or whoever helps him write 1 Peter, 2 Peter, we kind of suffer. Because he lost whoever his Greek assistant was. And the difference is staggering. We're thankful for it. We can handle it. It's inspired by the Spirit. But Peter did not have the refinement that was supporting him in 1 Peter, in terms of his grammar. See, Paul has to say, everything I've attained except Christ and Him crucified is rubbish. And so Paul's basis for stability, just like Peter's, has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's this prophecy that our prophet, priest, and king can say about this man, having first met him. You're Simon, son of Jonah. You will be called Peter, rock. You will be stable. Let's hear Matthew as he meets Peter doing his work in Galilee. Matthew 4:18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, Now, this is after he has been tested in the wilderness, Matthew 4. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he has transitioned in his ministry from Judea and being baptized in the baptism of John. And he has been gone and been tested in the wilderness by Satan and been found to be the spotless Lamb of God. And now, as you'll see in your column there, early Galilean ministry and the authentication of him as the Lamb of God. He is now in Galilee, having moved from Judea. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter. Why does Matthew, and this is the first place we meet Peter and Matthew, and the synoptics. Look at your little chart. The first place we meet Peter in the Gospels is in John 1, but that story isn't told in the other Gospels, only in John. The first place we meet Simon, who was called Peter, in the synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is in Matthew 4. But notice what it says, Simon, who was called Peter. Well, where did he get that name? He met Jesus in John 1, back down in Bethany in Judea. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Now, one writer, one of these three, or I think it was Gundry, said, it was A.T. Robertson, he said, this is where God takes four fishermen and makes them four fishers of men. And that's the idea, is he's not just calling them in their vocation as all of you have been called when whatever it is you're doing to also, and through that, be a disciple of Christ. He's saying, I need you specifically for this specific ministry of being one of my 12, as we'll find. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. What do we learn about Peter? Well, we learn that he has learned something from Jesus, and he understands who he is, at least to some extent, that if he speaks and gives a command, I will need to obey it. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them immediately. They left the boat and their father and followed him. So, I don't know what happened to their dad, but I suspect he kept on with his fishing business. And notice that there's another person present. He didn't get called for this ministry. This is just these four. These four are going to become four of the 12. They're the first four. And Mark 1, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting out in the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, notice it sounds very similar, because there's some borrowing certainly happening here, but I think it's Mark from Matthew. Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, interestingly, we haven't talked about this, but who wrote Matthew? Well, we guess Matthew did, right? That's the tradition. Matthew wrote Matthew. Who wrote Mark? Mark, the apostle Mark, right? John Mark, the apostle? No, Mark's not an apostle. Mark's shaking his head no because he knows it's his name. Mark's not an apostle. He's not one of the 12. He's not Paul, one untimely born. So what is Mark? Mark isn't a close associate of the other apostles. He gets in trouble with Paul on their first missionary journey. He's a cousin of Barnabas, and Barnabas wants to take Mark back, and Paul doesn't. They have a falling out. Later on, Paul says, bring John Mark, he's useful to me. But in the first missionary journey, they have a falling out because Mark chickens out of going through Lystra and Derbe. And eventually Paul was stoned to death there. So there's a reason why he was scared to go, apparently. John Mark is an interesting character, but I believe he is the associate of Peter. And he's working under the auspices of Peter, and that's why we have the Gospel of Mark, and it's authoritative. Just like Luke. Who is Luke? The Apostle Luke, right? No, he's Paul's physician. So he's the associate of the Apostle Paul. So the Gospel written that you have that has Paul's influence is Luke, his apostolic influence. And the Gospel you have which has Peter's influence is Mark. And if you want to learn about Peter, well, you look at all of them, but it's interesting that Peter would probably have had the most influence on the Gospel of Mark. Also interesting that Matthew, the apostle, writes to the Jews and Mark doesn't. Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. They left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. He called them, immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, I don't think Matthew mentioned the hired servants. Immediately they left their father and followed him. That gave me a little bit of a heartburn. These guys are going to leave their elderly father to fend for himself? No, we're not going to we're not going to contradict Scripture and say Jesus is leading these men to disobey the command to honor your father and mother, which is restated in the New Testament. Rather, they're left with hired servants. Isn't that nice how the gospel fill in some questions as we have them? Let's close down with Luke. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, another word for Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now, this is a whole different wrinkle to the story that we didn't see. Matthew and Mark didn't choose to include this part of the story, but Luke did. And so Luke went around and got eyewitness accounts. He didn't see any of this. But this tells you what was going on also during that day. He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Now, Simon, if this is the same day as when, and it is, we're about to have the calling of Simon to be a disciple. You're going to fish for men from now on, he's going to say. But notice, if this is the same day, the man he's already called as a disciple down in Bethany with John, he sees him, says, "Oh, that's one of my associates who's a fisherman," and he gets in his boat. And he teaches from his boat. See how that works? Because he needs to teach and he needs to do it from a boat. Because the people are pressing around him and listening to the word of God. And you can't teach if people are pressing in on you. Everyone's talking, everyone's shouting, everyone's raising a ruckus. And they can't hear you. And you, by the way, can't breathe because they're pressing in on you. So he gets in a boat to teach. You know, just like today when the word of God is taught. People, you can't even, the crowds come out and flock so much that you can't even catch your breath, right? When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Notice the temporal. When he had finished speaking. He'd finished that part of his ministry of the public thing, and now he's got a private ministry to Simon. Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch. Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I'll do as you say." And let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners to the other boat for them to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw, by the way, he's Simon Peter here. Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." We didn't hear any of this before. They just dropped their nets and followed him. Here's a little bit more detail of that summary. "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which he'd taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Is there a contradiction between Matthew, Mark, and Luke? No. Do we have a rounder picture of that day? Do we have more insight because Luke went and did some more homework? And Luke has a purpose and why he shared that about Peter. Notice the attitude of this man who is going to become rock solid. "I need you." That's the attitude with which we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it isn't just "I need you," it's "I need you, but I don't deserve you." Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your Son. We recognize in our sinful estate that we need the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't deserve him. We, like Simon Peter, can simply benefit from your grace. Father, we thank you for the portrait we have of your Son, the attitude of his disciples, which is to characterize us. We ask that we be transformed by this attention we pay to him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.